Well, we are back at it with Philippians, and where we left off last was a three-week section, sort of, where we were examining kind of how to be strong in the gospel work and how to stand in the face of opposition to that gospel work from forces on the outside, so to speak, from things that weren't necessarily internal to us or even really internal to the church, but from things that were plaguing us, things that were troubling us, things that were bringing us issue from the outside. And that we wanted to live a life in strength and a life worthy and honoring of that gospel work. And now today, as we start in chapter 2, as we look at verses 1 to 11, we're really considering more of an attack from within. Ultimately, it's pride. It's an attack that can happen within us as individuals. It's an attack that could start to happen with us as a collective body. Pride is really at the root of essentially all sin. That by elevating ourselves, by elevating our needs, by elevating our own desires to an improper place, we're allowing pride to take charge. To say, oh, I'm more important, so I can justify this for some reason. Oh, my needs are greater, and so I can do this. Oh man, my desire is truly what matters here, so God will be okay with it. We place ourselves in a position, ultimately, often, even in front of God, and certainly in front of one another many a times. I speak probably a little bit more for men than for women, but ultimately, pride is a foundational issue that all of us are going to face. Maybe already we have really, I've seen that in our own life, and we've really started to try to tackle it. Maybe it's running rampant behind the scenes, and we don't realize just how ugly that fire is burning in the background. But it is something that for all of us, we not only have to face, but we have to kind of continue to offer up to the Lord and to take charge of. Consider the analogy of a fire. If you have a fireplace or a wood-burning stove in your home, you have to watch the fire. You have to not just feed the fire, but also make sure it doesn't grow to a point that it's uncontrollable. And that really can be pride. That as like a fire out in the wild, it really has no place. It needs to be quenched. It needs the living water of Christ and his gospel to be poured on it and for us to eradicate it in our lives. Because the more that it grows, the harder it is to control. And the harder that it is to control, the hotter and the faster it can burn. It'll burn us. It'll burn the people around us as we elevate ourselves. The cure to pride ultimately is Christ. And specifically within that, it's Christian unity rooted in humility. As we look at this passage today, we'll consider, hey, what can I do about this self-centeredness? What is the answer to it? And Paul starts by pointing us back towards one another. We've been highlighting unity. We've been highlighting the need of fellowship. That we are one body. And that if we were to start elevating ourselves and say, hey, listen, within this body, you know what's really important? The pinky toe. The pinky toe is really important, and I'm that pinky toe. My kidney? Ah, who needs them? You got extra. The heart? It's all right. It's just pumping blood. There's a lot of blood in the body. It'll do its own thing. But the pinky toe, we need me. But when we actually have real unity, when we really see ourselves as one body, not just a piece of the puzzle, and that our piece of the puzzle is so important, we start to see how valuable everyone is. We start to look past ourselves and look to one another, and it starts to create the place in our heart where real Christian humility can take place. Where we truly can consider others more valuable than ourselves. We can truly have interest in one another. And not just interest in the kind of way that says, well, I'm supposed to, so what do you need? But interest that genuinely says, your cares and desires are my cares and desires. I long to see you lifted up. Because to see you lifted up ultimately is lifting me up too. We're part of the same body. Before we get into Philippians, I would just say, hey, let's think back to the example of Jesus. It's not even necessarily a passage we're going to read in today, but let's think to the example of Jesus in John as he goes first into the upper room and begins that great conversation with his apostles that night before his arrest. And as he goes and he starts the whole very thing by washing their feet, by placing himself in the position of the servant. Jesus, the Lord of all. Today, as we'll see, the one at which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, that he would go and he would place himself at the lowliest of jobs. He didn't do it just because he was like especially disgusted by their feet and something had to be done and no one was going to. He did it to make the point. To make the point that, look, even I, the one who no one is above, even I can lower myself to care for your needs. Even I can lower myself to become a servant for you. And so let that be the living example. We don't need to even point to, though we could, we don't even need to point to other people. We don't need to point to other examples throughout the time of man here on earth. We could just point to Christ. That he laid the perfect example. And today we'll see, again, in a big picture way, just how great his example was. What he truly did in laying himself down and humbling himself. So let's read Philippians 2, 1 through 11, and then we'll start our work through that. Philippians 2, starting in verse 1, it reads, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Well, let's begin back at verse 1 and 2 and work our way through this. So he begins by kind of asking some rhetorical questions here almost. He gives four of them. And with each one, we'll point to a verse that says, yes, of course there is this. So here's the first of the four. He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, which if we were to go, and it'll be on the screen here for us, if we were to go and look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16, we would see there is encouragement in Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16, it reads, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." So yes, there is comfort or encouragement. There's great joy to be found, and it comes in the form of Jesus. So as he asks this question, question one, is there any encouragement in Christ? A resounding yes. Yes, there is. The second one, he says, is there comfort from love? Let's use 2 Corinthians chapter 1 as an example. Again, it'll be on the screen here for us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." So does he comfort us? Yes, he comforts us. So two for two, Paul. Is there any encouragement in Christ? Yes. Is there any comfort from love? Yes. Next he asks, is there any participation in the Spirit? And we've been talking about this, that the Spirit is a part of the fellowship. We are linked with him. But let's go to John chapter 14, verse 17. And let's see that Jesus tells us that we are going to be united with the Spirit. John chapter 14, verse 17, it reads, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So you have fellowship with the Spirit. So now we're three for three. There's participation of the Spirit. There's comfort from love. There's encouragement in Christ. And the last that he asked, if there's any affection and sympathy. We'll look to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. It says this. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. So yes, he has mercy, he has sympathy, and he has love and affection for us. So Paul, he's setting up this question. If there is any of these things, he names four of them, and all of them, we could quickly go and point to a verse where we see, yes, this is true, Christian. The point would be that, like, he could just say, hey, if water is wet, if fire is hot, if rocks are hard, like, he is asking these simple yes and amen kind of rhetorical questions. And he sets them all up. So if these are true, and now we've seen that they are, if these are true, then what? And that's what verse 2 tells us. In Philippians 2, chapter 2, verse 2, it says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So for Paul, it would bring him a great joy if the church of Philippi would have unity, if they would be of one mind, of one accord, sharing the same love. So the question was, if these things are true, then do this. And those things were explicitly true. So then we do this. We have one mind, one accord, one love. Now, we've said this, that this book of Philippians, it's driving at this idea of unity. It's really trying to get us to understand, just as a church, this letter to the church, just as a church, what are we to do? What should this group of people look like? Whether it's the group of people that are here today, whether it's what it'll look like in the summer, whether it's what it looked like last week, whatever it might be, when we get together as the body of Christ, when we get together as the local body of Christ, what are we to do? We're to have one mind. Again, we're one body. We have one mind. We're thinking about one thing, and ultimately that one true centerpiece thing is Jesus. He's the focus of everything that we're doing. All pours out from that. We have one accord. We have one desire. There's one thing that we're focusing on. It's Jesus. There's one thing we want to do with that, and it's honor him and enjoy him. We have one love, and it's Jesus. And because we're looking around and saying, oh, you think this is the most important thing? Oh, we have the same love? Oh, we have the same mission? We look around and we have love and mission shared with one another. And so as we're looking at this idea that, okay, we're brought together. We can't miss that now. And it's bringing each other joy. It was bringing Paul to a complete joy to see this happen with the church in Philippi. So the same for us. It could bring us great joy to see this linking together, this strengthening together, where we're of one mind, of one love, of one desire. Now, the problem that we started all talking about this with is within this body, there's a place that these seeds, this poison of pride, can take root. So how do we wash it out? And that's where we come back to the idea of humility. In the next two verses, he's going to point towards, what does that look like? How can we be humble? How can we be unified and not allow pride to creep in and poison us? In verse 3, he gives us two points. Really, maybe we could even say three points to this. Two in the negative and one in the positive. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or from conceit. So whatever we're doing, let us examine that in ourselves. Is this for us? Is it from selfish ambition? Is it from a desire for us as an individual to be pressed forward into a position of honor and glory? Is it so our own desires and wants can be accomplished? Is it from a place of conceit? Do we see ourselves as more important? Do we look around the room and do we think, yeah, you guys are pretty cool, but you're not me. I don't know if you've quite accomplished what I've done. I don't know if you quite know what I know. Or do we look around the room and do we see other brothers and sisters who God himself looked upon and loved and called into his kingdom, called into his family as adopted sons and daughters? Self-centered individuality, especially as Americans, is one of our great weaknesses. From the very moment that we're born. And the messages somewhat in and of themselves aren't just inherently so wrong. There's good things to take from that. But from the moment we're born, be all that you can be. What do you want to be and how do you be the best at it? There's so much focus on self. There's this idea that, and again, it's not wrong for us to strive to do well with our life and to steward the things and the skills and the gifts that God has given us. And it's not wrong to try to be self-sufficient and to try to take care of the things that are in front of you. The idea of, hey, I'm going to grab my own bootstraps and pull myself up. Again, there's a measure of good thought in that. But when it becomes the only foundation at which we try, when everything is about me and lifting me up, when everything's about my pleasure and my ambition, we start to miss the point. I want to be strong, not just for me, but for you. I want to be sufficient, not so that I am supplied and cared for, but so that I have much plenty to care for the body around me. There's this line that we want to walk where we recognize that this individuality, it serves to a point, but the point is that we are a strong part of a strong body, not a strong individual on the outside of a body. We have to take a moment to look at ourselves and realize, like, we aren't the most important thing happening in the room. It's incredibly hard. You live your life. You have your thoughts. Your needs are in your mind. And so it's kind of hard. I've never spent a day as Chuck. I don't know what that's like. I only know what life is like as Jacob. And it's difficult to not sit in the room and think about what's going on with Jacob. But that's kind of what we're called to do, is to step back and say, whatever's going on with Jacob, it's less important to me than what's going on with the people around me. I trust that God's going to take care of my needs. Let me be used to take care of the others. Because the secret would be that if we're all doing that, your needs are being taken care of too. Rather than you being the one person who's looking after your singular needs and everybody's just doing that in their own little pod, when you step back and say, hey, I'm going to worry a little less about me and worry a little bit more about you, all of a sudden you go from one caring for one to 30 caring for one. Boy, isn't that better. When we actually are in a place where we're genuinely unified and caring for one another, caring about one another, it's not you caring for you. It's everyone else caring for you. You're still cared for. It's just that all of a sudden you're taking the reliance out of your own hands and placing it in the hands of God and his church. You're putting it into the hands of your brothers and sisters who are doing the same thing. And all of a sudden, as you're linked together like this and you're caring for one another and you're caring about yourself a little less, all of a sudden there's so much more strength and support. It's difficult because even in helping, pride can start to sneak in. We can start to think, oh, well, okay, yeah, I'm going to do that. I'm going to care about everybody else. But I'm doing it so I can be seen. I want to be the hero, not the servant. I want people to notice just how sacrificial I'm trying to be. It's ultimately no different than the Pharisees who stand on the street corner and pray just so that they might be heard and everyone can say, wow, look how righteous that guy is. Listen to how long his prayer is. It's not about the prayer at that point. It's just about being seen. And we have to take careful attention that we're not allowing humility just to become another form of pride because we're trying to be the hero, not the servant. So he gives us these two negative commands. Hey, don't do things from selfish ambition. Don't do things from conceit. But actually, he says in the second part of verse 3, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. If we're making a list of priority in the room, it should go God, everyone else, and then me. This morning in our study, we looked at Luke 14, 1 to 24, and Jesus was giving parables about this idea of self-honoring versus humility. That when we walk into a room, we shouldn't go and place ourselves at the head of the table in a seat of honor. We should actually sit in the lowest place and allow God to lift us up. And it's true. When we come into the room, let us not look around and think, again, out of this conceit to say, oh, I should be front and center. All attention should be on me. But we walk into a room and we seek to know what everyone else has got going on. When we come into a room, we seek to praise the things that are happening to others. We seek to lift God up in all things. Humility is ultimately a heart posture. It's a way that we are operating out of our heart that makes less of ourselves. That recognizes, look, even if for some reason I can't wrap my head around me being less important than other people, I can at least see that in every moment there is Christ. And in every moment, Christ is more important to me. So at least let me start there. At least let me humble myself before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I am not him. And so even if I can't wrap my head around me being the successful businessman and you being the street urchin, at least I could wrap my head to start. I could wrap my head around the idea that I ought to bend the knee to Christ. I ought to humble myself before him. And if I'm doing that, then I'll see what his commandments are. And his commandments are leading me to care for everyone else around me. In verse 4, he continues with this thought. How do I do this? What's the practical? He says, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And again, this idea of looking to the interest of others, we could allow it to just be, okay, well, I'm obligated. Richard, what do you need? I'll help. Virginia, just tell me what you got going on. I'll be there. That it's in a way that genuinely their interests become our interests. I'm not interested because I'm obligated. I'm interested because I'm interested in you. I care about you. I want to know more of what's going on. I want to care about and enjoy the things that you enjoy and care about. If you've ever made friends around like one particular kind of hobby or interest, you can know how fast that grows. Because there's this thing that you can focus on. Oh man, we just both love painting. Let's get together and paint. Let's talk about what paints we like to use. Let's talk about what canvases we like to use. Let's talk about what landscapes or still objects or portraits we like to do. Let's talk about our favorite painters. And all of a sudden, there's this joy that comes up from this shared interest and this enjoyment of this thing that we're focused on. As Christians, our shared interest is Christ. And ultimately, it becomes one another. Us just as people. It's not a thing or an object or an action, but it's one another. I'm interested in you because I'm trying to have the eyes of Christ, and he looks at you and loves you and sees you and takes interest in you, and so should I. Now, verse 5, it kind of transitions us. Paul has called us into something. He's shown us how to do it a little bit. And now he's going to let us know in verse 5 as it transitions kind of from the us to Jesus part. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So have this mind, this idea of humility amongst ourselves. Let this be what we're sharing in. And we do this because of the mind that we have in Christ Jesus. There's kind of two parts here. We're doing it because of Christ, because of what he's done. and we're doing it through him. This is possible because of him within us, because we're a new creation in him. We can do this because of him, and we can do this through him. So it's transitioning us now into the example of greatest humility that the world has ever seen or known that Jesus displayed. Let me read again for us verses 6 through 8, and we'll consider this here. In verse 6 it says of Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So it's important first to consider that, and this can be a little bit for us to wrap our minds around, so bear with me here, but we are considering Jesus, the man born to Mary, in this passage. As we consider God as a whole, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, the second person of that is eternal and always has been. We can see in John 17:5, if we go there, and it'll be on the screen for us to look at. In John 17:5, Jesus says this in his prayer. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So Jesus has always, that second person has always had the same glory. When we're in Genesis and we're studying through Genesis, it doesn't say Jesus showed up to Abraham. It says that God showed up to Abraham. And yet, we know the Father has always been on his throne in heaven. Here's this second person who's with Abraham, walking with him. So today, as we're looking at this passage in Philippians, we're not saying that God himself, as he always has been, didn't consider glory a thing to be grasped. We're thinking very specifically about this second person born as man to Mary in the person of Jesus, who is eternal, who is at the right hand, who, as we'll see, is glorified to the highest of places above all in heaven and earth. But as a man, he humbled himself. He became a man. If you are God, eternal, not bound by shape and form, to then be bound by shape and form, for death to become a possibility, that's a humbling. If I said, hey, look, guess what? Now you can never die. You now have that power. That makes you greater. And then if in a week I said, hey, remember when I said that? Yeah, I'm taking that away from you. Now you are lesser. You have been humbled. You have been brought to a lower place. And so Jesus, who chose, who was obedient to the point of coming as man, and then was obedient to death. Death in the worst possible way. It wasn't a, let me go to sleep and I'll wake up peacefully in 3 days. But a brutal torture and execution on the cross. What great humbling. Not a single one of us is ever going to have to know what it's like to be God and to lower ourselves to the station of man. And Jesus did that. Not a single one of us is going to know what it's like to be perfectly holy and righteous and be willing to take on death and execution for the sake of someone else. Jesus did that. So when we say we can be humble because of Jesus, we can be humble through Jesus, that this mind of humility we find in Jesus, this is why. Because he has done the greater work than we are ever going to be asked to do. We don't need to live up all the way to his example. We just need to live in his strength, knowing that he's done more than we ever are going to be called to. To lessen ourselves, to lower ourselves and offer ourselves up as a servant. So for those actions, in verse 9 it says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name. Now, again, a little bit of a side trail here almost, but the Jewish people to this day will call God by the name Hashem, which means the name. There is a singular name, the name of God, that is above every other name. It carries great weight and power. And Paul is telling us here in Philippians that Jesus carries that name. The name of Yahweh. The covenant name. The name of God. That is his name. It says a lot about who he is. And it lets us know just what great glory he carries. We don't even really have to wonder, though. In the next two verses, it tells us that. What happens when this name is bestowed upon him? Verse 10 and 11 say, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So everything in heaven and on earth and in torment below, everything would bow its knee and every tongue would confess. My mind comes to Psalm 148. Psalm 148, verses 3 to 13, they read this. And it's on the screen for you if you'd like. Psalm 148, starting in verse 3, it says, praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord. For he commanded and they were created, and he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps. Fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above the earth and heaven. That speaks of Jesus, of the name that he carries, of the glory that he carries. He created it. It is all for him, and it will all bow to him. He tells us that even these rocks would cry out. So if the one who has humbled himself to the place of man, and because of his servanthood was lifted up high, we can find great hope in this. His humility raised him above all others into a place of honor from God, the Father. And so the same for us. He teaches us in Matthew 19, verse 30. He says that the first will be last. When we go to Matthew 19, verse 30, it says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. To put yourself in the lowest station is to put yourself squarely in the eyes of the Lord, who is looking pleasantly and fondly upon you. This idea of humility is not to say, I'm going to be lowered and no one will ever see me and no one will ever know. This idea of humility is to lower yourself, that even if no other man would see or know, that God himself would see and know. That what he's calling to us to do is to do the very same thing that Jesus did. To become a servant. Even to those who maybe in a worldly sense we have no business being a servant to. But that we would become a servant. That we would go and we would care for them. That we would go and we would do his work for them. So how can we be humble like Christ? As we bring ourselves to some conclusions here and we consider what we've seen in this passage, the very first thing is that we must consider the gospel truth. None of this is possible without Jesus. He told us in verse 5, we do this with the mind we have in Christ Jesus. Without that, what we're saying is not possible, it's not reasonable, it's not practical. There's nothing, there's no teaching on earth that says, hey, you go take yourself intentionally from first to last. You wipe away all honor that's duly yours. That's not how we selfishly work. It is by recognizing who God is and his holiness and who we are. It is by seeing that God is perfectly righteous, perfectly just, and we are a sinner who has fallen short. It is by seeing that God himself came to earth as a man, humbled himself to be like us, but yet different from us, because he still was perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, perfectly just. And that he died on the cross for us as a servant in the greatest way with his life. And he called us not to pay it back by ourselves having to go to a cross to earn that, but he called us to pay it back by putting all of our faith in him, to see and trust his word, to follow him with our lives, to believe in his goodness. And when we do that, we become new creations with the heart of Jesus being placed in us. That God gives us a new heart. That we have a heart that is after his. That the Spirit who we have fellowship with lives within us and is empowering us and changing us and growing us every single day. When we hear that good news, and we believe that good news, and we become a new man made or woman made in the image of the Son, living life through the power of the Spirit, now it is possible. And so if you're hearing this and you're thinking, okay, well, I should attempt some humility, first come to Christ, humble yourself before him, bend your knee to him. Let your tongue confess that he is Lord of your life and follow him with everything that you have. Allow your life to be changed by him. Allow the old you to die and pass away and the new you to come in the Spirit. Live a life in Lord Jesus. Now, once we've done that, now we can see some points in here that are for us. The first point that Paul makes is that we are to live a life centered on true fellowship. A life lived in the body, that we are here for one another, to support one another, that one another is just as, if not more important than us. To take away our own eyes and to see others, try to see it through their eyes. That we want to live a life of community and unity, not a life of solitude that comes together with other people in solitude. We want to make less of ourselves and more of others. We want to put pride to death. We want to do it daily. That every day we wake up and remember, I have been crucified with Christ. It is Christ who lives in me. That I am no longer the one who is most central. He is most central. You all are most central before me. That we would truly see ourselves not as the center of our universe, but that Jesus is the center of the universe and we are orbiting with each other around him. That every day we would slowly but surely take away one more piece of our own pride and let it die. And we would replace it with one more building block of love from Christ Jesus for one another. The third thing we would do is we would find true interest in our brothers and sisters' lives. We would see one another with the eyes of Christ. We've taken our own eyes out and now we're replacing it with the eyes of Jesus to see each other with those eyes, to look upon one another with love, to look upon one another with genuine care and genuine interest, that we would see one another's good as our own good. And lastly, as we pointed to in all things, that we would do this through the example and the strength of Jesus. we would follow our Lord in his example. That if he, being God, would be willing to humble himself as man, that he, being God, the eternal God, would be obedient to the point of death in his fleshly form. That whatever he calls us to is less. So we might do it through his strength. Whatever he calls us to is less. So we might do it humbly to share in his sacrifice. To be a light, to be an example, to be a mirrored image as best we can of what he was and what he did. So that others may see him in us. That others may see the example of humility in us. Not our own humility, but the humility of Christ who lives within us. Church, we will truly find ourselves in a better, stronger, more joyful place when we care a little less about ourselves and a little bit more about one another. We'll truly find ourselves in a place where we as a whole church are strengthened because we're not trying to be 30 individuals making it work. Because we're a 30-piece chain that is wrought together by the strength of Christ. That is holding one another up and supporting one another in every way. It begins by making less of ourselves and more of him. Let us pray.